Okay, today's reading comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For Advent, we are in a series on Matthew's Messiah, and every year, Christians around the world spend the weeks leading up to Christmas reflecting on the meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God entered into human history at Christmas to set all things right in the world. God, he's set in motion a plan to fix everything that's sad and broken and make it right again. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament. They're always talking about some future day of the Lord. At Christmas, we get the fulfillment of God's promise. We get the day of the Lord, part one. The true king, the ruler of the world, has arrived. And then there's this part two, when he returns. The Bible tells us that the king will return. The New Testament tells us that he will return to set all things right again. And at Christmas, many Christians around the world look forward to that future day. If you believe this, you live with expectation. If you have situated yourself in this grand story of cosmic renewal that began at Christmas, then to be congruent with your own beliefs, you're not satisfied with part one of the promise. See, you need to have part two. This is like the difference between a Marvel fan, a serious fan, and somebody who generally enjoys Marvel movies. The true Marvel fan watches the Captain America or Avengers or whatever, says, I can't wait until part two. I have to see the next part. The other person, I guess he falls asleep and he says, I guess if it comes out and my friends want to see it, I'll join them. See, there are two different ways to celebrate Christmas. One is to say, I'm waiting for the true king. I need to have him. I'm awaiting that final beauty and happiness that he's going to bring. And the other way to celebrate Christmas is, that's all interesting, but I'm pretty good here with my life. I'm not that eager for that future day. When you know what happened at Christmas, it fills you with this eager expectation. So if understanding Christmas leads to this expectation, this eager expectation for part two, then how do you get that in your own heart? Well, we get help here when we travel back to Palestine 2,000 years ago. In the passage that we just read, we see the story of Joseph and how he turns into a person of expectation. See, he wasn't always like that. God enters into his life, God assures him, and then he turns to live sacrificially and in eager expectation for what God's going to do. And you and I need that same thing in our life, in our lives, that same assurance. And from this passage, you have to get the same assurance that Joseph had in order to get this expectation. We're going to do that by examining three things in Joseph's life. We see Joseph's fear, Joseph's obedience, and Joseph's son. So his fear, his obedience, and his son. So first, we see Joseph's fear. Joseph becomes the adopted father of Jesus. He's technically not his biological father. And in the beginning, he's hesitant and afraid. You see that in verse 18. Starting in verse 18, Joseph is not yet married to Mary. They're engaged. But right at the beginning, right there at the end of the verse 18, Joseph discovers that Mary's pregnant, and this is before they've actually consummated their marriage, before they've slept together. Now, we're not exactly told how Joseph found out, but this must have been an extremely awkward conversation before your wedding. It's Friday night somewhere in the Middle East, Sea of Galilee or whatever. Week before the wedding, Mary's sitting with her fiance, quiet, typical Palestinian dinner. I don't know, pita bread and cheese curds. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You're Joseph, and your teenage fiance is pregnant. And she says to you at the meal, "So, before we get married, I have something to tell you. I'm pregnant. But don't worry, it's not what you think. An angel showed up and told me it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit caused it." And we're told down in verse 19, it was a just man. Joseph was a just man. So imagine how he took the news, nodding his head in shock. Oh, you know, nervous laughter. the Holy Spirit, yeah, okay. You know, it just must have been an extremely awkward situation for Joseph. Probably didn't know what to say. You probably wouldn't know what to do in response. So in verse 19, it says that he was about to divorce her quietly. So we see Joseph's initial response. What is Joseph's initial response? Skepticism. This is very different from the heroic portraits that we might have in our minds of the early Christmas story. Like, the conversation goes like this. Mary says, "I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit." And Joseph goes, "Okay, miracles happen. We got to have faith. I'm going to believe. Just got to let go and let God." Verse 20 presents a very unheroic picture of Joseph. You see in verse 20 that he struggles. It's like he's actually a normal guy, an everyday human being. It says he considered these things. He struggles. Why? Well, the normal human response when your fiance tells you, "I'm pregnant," and you haven't slept with her, is, "This girl is questionable," you know, to put it mildly, or to put it more crudely, "This girl's cheating on me, and I made a bad decision." But look down a little later at verse 20. In the midst of this struggle, an angel appears and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife." And all throughout the Bible, God is telling people, "Do not be afraid." This is the most repeated command in the Bible. So you might think this is just the way angels introduce themselves. But Joseph is struggling with a real fear, probably confusion. So look at what the angel actually says to him. He doesn't just say, "Don't be afraid." He says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." So you see, this presentation of Joseph is actually pretty rugged and textured and human. Is he some heroic figure who chose to overcome his doubt and just trust in God? No, Joseph is a mixture. Verse 19 says he's just, but verse 20 says he's not really sure. He's legitimately afraid. He's not sure what to do. Now, why bring up this whole story? The point here is to address some common objections to Christianity at the time. See, if you lived in the Mediterranean world, here is one objection you might have to the whole Christmas story. Virgin birth. You know, the more plausible explanation here is Joseph. Joseph is a little bit suspicious. I don't know. He could have been one of those guys who's just too eager for sex, and he knocked her up. By showing Joseph's humanity and his tendency to follow these Jewish rules, Matthew is saying to us, no, Joseph wanted a divorce. He was afraid to take Mary as his wife. So this passage exists to address doubters, especially those who are afraid to commit their lives to Christianity. And today, this is helpful for us. We need this because some of you are afraid of the same thing. You are afraid that if you follow God's way unconditionally, absolutely, completely, he will ruin your life. See, ever since Genesis 3, this is the human condition. The human heart is afraid to surrender in absolute obedience to God. Now, let's just examine this. Concept of fear, which is what Joseph experienced. What is fear? Fear is such a common human emotion that, you know, we rarely take time to analyze it. But fear is a normal human emotion to some uncertain situation. And when you drill down deep into fear, the source of this emotion behind fear is something that is important to you, something valuable, something that you have to have. And what would Joseph be afraid of? If he took Mary as his wife, think of what Joseph's friends would say. Joseph gets married to her. 3 months later, she gives birth. 6 months later, I don't know, she gives birth. Anybody on the outside who sees that would say, that's not a normal timeline. See, if Joseph told his friends and said, "Yeah, she's pregnant," let's say this is the other situation. Yeah, she's pregnant, but I'm going to marry her anyway. You look at him and say, bro, are you sure you know what you're doing? And, you know, Joseph's like, nah, don't worry, I got it handled. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. People are going to look at you as if you're stupid. So Joseph has a lot to be afraid of. Shame, scorn, shunning. People look at you with suspicion all the time. Like, oh, I get it. I get it. I know what happened between you two. You're always having to respond, no, it's not like that. It's not what you think. Now, what kind of fears do we have? Well, kind of the same. We have this thing in modern culture called FOMO, fear of missing out. But more specifically, let's say you take FOMO and you apply it to marriage, which is what Joseph is facing. You're afraid to marry the wrong person. Why? Because you see all these happy people on social media posting about their families, adventures, accomplishments. You are stuck with something that seems like a less happy, less ideal version of life. That's FOMO. And what's behind FOMO? Something that's important to your heart. What is important to your heart? You want an easy, happy, safe, and more convenient life. And that is probably what Joseph preferred. But Joseph sacrifices that because he receives assurance in his fears. And we live 2,000 years after these events, but we struggle with pretty similar fears. So here's what's behind fear a lot of times. Behind fear is a desire for safety. Normal fear says, it's important for me to be safe. Destructive, disproportionate fear says, I have to be safe at all costs. I need to have certainty. It is absolutely the most important thing in the world. And if I don't get it, then I'll become neurotic, avoidant, combative, overagitated. In the HBO show Love Life, I actually got a chance to watch a few episodes this past week. Anna Kendrick, she plays a woman in her 30s in New York City, struggling in her career, trying to find love. And at a certain point in the show, she goes to a therapist who asks about her first major rejection in life, the first rejection she experienced. So Anna Kendrick's character, her name is Darby. She talks about a time when she was about 14 or 15. She signed herself up for boarding school and stayed over the Thanksgiving break. And over the break, she connects with this other guy named Luke, this guy who was staying also at boarding school. They develop a little romantic fling. But after that little Thanksgiving fling, she learns he's a player. He has a fling with Darby's roommate. He's going around with lots of different girls. And it devastates Darby. Fast forward to the present, and Darby's therapist connects that past rejection with some of her current problematic behavior. She was traumatized by this rejection, and so she creates these lies to prevent being rejected, protect herself from being rejected by other people. So Darby fears romantic rejection, so she self-sabotages. To prevent rejection, when guys like her, she does all these things that ruin the relationship. She stays with certain guys who aren't really a great fit for her. She makes a lot of bad relationship decisions. Why? All because of that deep desire for acceptance. See, underneath her fear was a desire, something important to her, which is acceptance, being loved. See, fear controls your decision-making process more than you realize. And that is why the angel has to say to Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Making Mary his wife was a legitimate fear that he wanted to avoid because it would mean sacrificing a whole future existence of a normal, happy life, whatever that was back then, the Palestinian dream. What was it like back then? Something more tidy and linear. See, if the angel went into more detail, he would have explained the painful future ahead of Joseph. He would have said something like, listen, your son's going to have the worst possible life in human history. Experience great sorrow. He's going to be hated. Oh, and by the way, for the rest of your life, people are going to think you are some sleazy, immoral guy who knocked up his fiance. You'd probably say, no, thank you. Give me the normal life. So you see, fear exposes what's important to you, what's non-negotiable to your heart. And if your heart feared losing God more than anything else in the world, you would say to God, at any cost, do whatever it takes to make me holy. See, you would say to God, you are infinitely more important than my little personal idea of happiness. You would say, his version of happiness is infinitely better than my version of happiness. See, if God was the most important thing to your heart, that's what you say. But in your natural state, God is secondary. when you're faced with a tough decision, you have two choices, obedience or self-fulfillment. You choose self-fulfillment. You make these excuses and say, well, I can have both, can I? And when you're faced with these decisions, your heart tends to say, if I give God this part of my life, will it be worth it? You question, you say, will I be happy? You're afraid of unconditional obedience to God. And that's why we need the assurance that Joseph gets here, that God gives here. And until you realize how much fear rules your life, you're never going to actually make these generous and self-sacrificial decisions like Joseph did. Unless you realize how much fear controls you, you'll never really make the right decisions and choose infinite happiness. You'll get this superficial version of happiness that the world offers. So that's point one, Joseph's fear. Now, the second thing that we see is Joseph's obedience. Joseph's obedience is exemplary, but not in the way that you think. You know, previously when I've heard this passage preached, or maybe when I've preached it before, I thought the point was be like Joseph, just be obedient, do the same thing. And on the surface, that seems to be the model presented here. In verse 19, it says he's a just man. He doesn't want to put Mary to shame. And the direct application is Joseph was just, so you better be just like him. But when you dig deeper, there's more here. When you look at verse 20, it says he considered these things. What does it mean to consider? Usually consider before a major decision. So trying to buy a new piece of technology like a Samsung TV or whatever, you enter into this consideration process where you research all the features. And to consider means you try to make this data-driven decision. You don't just do whatever, you're not impulse-driven. You don't just say, I like it, I'm going to buy it. To consider means you slow down. And you say, is this really the best option? So before Joseph makes a decision, he considers, like you and I would. And taking that together with verse 18, you have to conclude, actually, Joseph, yeah, he was obedient, but he was a complex man. He wasn't saying, oh, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to follow the law. He heard the bad news from Mary. I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And you can imagine what this consideration process looked like. Something like pacing outside, wondering, is this really God's plan? Why did God make my life so difficult? I don't understand. So how does Joseph obey? Joseph doesn't obey by overcoming his own will. Willpower is not the cause of his obedience. Being a good person and having this historical religious background, religious record, that's not the cause of his obedience. So then what is? Divine intervention. Divine intervention causes his obedience. So let's notice two things about this divine intervention, because it changes the rest of his life, and he chooses to get married to this girl. So two features about this divine intervention that I'd like to point out. In this divine intervention, Joseph gets sensible apprehension and attraction. So let me explain. First, sensible apprehension. God has to intervene in his life through a dream. And sometimes, especially when I was a youth pastor, kids would always ask me, or pretty occasionally actually, is God talking to me in my dream? Is he telling me something? And in the Old Testament, dreams are frequently vehicles of divine revelation, occasionally vehicles of divine revelation. God used to show up in people's dreams and give them directions like, go this way and not that way. And in American culture, we're less superstitious, but we still assign great significance to dreams. We encourage kids to follow their dreams. How do we make sense of dreams? Well, when you look at the Bible, God doesn't make this blanket command. Human beings, just follow your dreams. Every dream that you have, I'm telling you, go. That's all it takes. God occasionally and infrequently reveals himself through dreams. And since I'm a Presbyterian minister, I'm going to give you the Presbyterian answer, which is that the Bible is the final source of the truth. Everything that you do or think or say has to submit to God's standards. That's God has clearly revealed himself in the Bible. But back then, people needed specific instruction through dreams. And that period for special revelation, it actually ended, which means we have everything that we need in the Bible to make the right life decisions. So that means dreams used to be the way that God communicated, but it was actually rare. And by the way, if you have dreams right now, they're not going to be a reliable guide for the truth. Your dreams are influenced by the self-centered desires of your heart, so they're not reliable. So application, if a guy tells you, I've heard this before, God told me that we're going to get married, here's my advice to you. Run. That's a strict Presbyterian answer. The counselor inside of me would say, my dude, let's explore that a little. Why do you believe that? Dreams are not the way to get access to God's will anymore. But then we come back to the question, why dreams? And if you've ever had a dream and woken up in panic, you know that dreams can feel so real. My least favorite dream, actually had something very similar last night, is when there's a homework assignment due and I'm unprepared. I wake up thinking my life is ruined. Oh, my GPA, even though I haven't been in school for 10 years. And then I think, thank God. So why dreams? You know from experience that dreams make this really strong impression on you. They feel real. They're more powerful than just plain proposition or sermons. They feel real. And that's what Joseph needed in his life in order to make this radical decision. He needed what Jonathan Edwards would call a sensible apprehension of the truth. He needed spiritual reality. And that's what you and I need to live obedient lives. You need something more than a pastor telling you propositions. You need something more than a cognitive agreement with the truth in your heart. The very center of your being has to be gripped with the truth. So that's why God chooses dreams here. Now, that helps us apply this whole story to today. What caused Joseph to obey? Divine intervention. And one piece of that was a sensible apprehension of the truth. Joseph had an experiential encounter with the truth, and that is what made him obedient. And this is a challenge to you if you've grown up in the church. You know, just because you believe in orthodox Trinitarian beliefs or whatever, that doesn't mean you've been changed by the gospel. Cognitive agreement doesn't make you obedient. Yeah, it doesn't actually make you a Christian. You need a sensible apprehension of the truth. You need an experiential encounter. So that's sensible apprehension. The second thing that you need to become an obedient person is attraction. Divine intervention entails attraction. You know, in verse 24, Joseph immediately obeys. He moves from consideration to conviction. And, you know, he was probably treated like a crazy person. Like, he says, yes, I'm going to get married to this pregnant girl. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to choose this life of trouble and discomfort over my own convenience. There is a resistance before, but afterwards, there's an attraction. And when divine intervention happens, when the gospel changes your heart, you are more attracted to God's ways than your own ways. See, Joseph chooses a life of trouble over convenience. And in Joseph's obedience, he's saying, I'm going to choose self-sacrifice over self-preservation. My whole future story is going to be full of trouble and sorrow. My needs are definitely not going to be met, but I am attracted to God's way over my own safety, over my own convenience. Joseph empties himself. Now, we all need this because we struggle with obedience. We don't find obedience attractive. Why? Because in the moment, obedience just doesn't feel good. Sometimes disobedience feels better. Sometimes disobedience feels more true, more practical, more congruent with reality, more profitable, like it'll pay off more and give you more happiness. We all have a problem with obedience. Like Joseph, you want self-preservation. You want to make self-protective decisions, and that's how all human beings operate. You choose to do what you think will be most fulfilling to you. That's how all human beings operate. You prefer convenience over trouble. So here's one example. How do you make a big decision? You have a big life decision to make. Let's say you get accepted to two law schools, Cornell and Georgetown. You're uncertain where to spend the next few years of your life, and you think, okay, I'll go to whatever school gives me more scholarship money. That is saying that underneath that is, this is more convenient. It's going to be less troublesome, and that's good. But two problems here with our decision-making process. First, you know, you have been making convenience-driven decisions all of your life, so there's some hardening that can happen in your heart. See, when your heart hardens, your heart gets numb to the alternative. It's very difficult for you to believe that the alternative is worth it. Second problem here, in the church, sometimes people will tell you, if you have peace with a decision, that means it's God's will. In other words, convenience is the way, you know, and your feeling is reliable. That's not always true. You see this in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus had to make a very difficult decision. Go to the cross, die a very painful death, experience infinite sorrow and eternal torment for other people's sins. And did he have peace of mind about that decision? No, the night before he's crucified, he doesn't say, this is God's will, I'm just going to do it. Jesus prays and experiences very little peace with his decision. And he says, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. So just because you have peace with a decision doesn't mean you're doing God's will. Having peace inside is not a sign that you followed God. So then how do you know if you're doing God's will? Here's a test. When a decision leads to more problems for you, less of your needs being met, less happiness for you, but more fulfillment and joy for others, then you're being a servant. You're obeying like Joseph did. You're obeying like Jesus did. If the major pattern of the overarching pattern of your life and your life decisions is my needs first, my career first, my family first, my love life first, my life for me, then you really have to go back and question if you've ever really understood Christianity. See, sometimes God's law will go against your feelings. Obedience will not feel good, and your needs will not be met. And if you're only making major life decisions that are self-preserving, focused on your own needs, not about the kingdom of God and his cosmic plan for justice, you have to go back to the foundation. And you also have to question whether you've understood the Christmas story at all. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I'm already doing this, Pastor. I already seek the benefit of other people over my own needs. I'm good to my family. I give up my needs for them. That counts as obedience, doesn't it? Well, you know what answer I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you, again, the Jonathan Edwards answer here. It's possible to obey out of self-interest. It's called incentivized obedience. It pays to be good to your family. How? They're not going to heap shame on you for neglecting them. You're obeying and doing the right thing because you get something out of it. Fear and pride can be great motivators for obedience. So you see, you're not really doing it purely because you love God. And Jonathan Edwards says that's not true virtue. To seek the good of your tribe is what he calls common virtue. True virtue means having a heart transformed by the gospel, the beauty of God's grace. Common virtue means you do good things because you were created in God's image. And every human being is created in God's image. So every human being is capable of being a kind, virtuous, loving person, even generous and sacrificial. But Edwards says, and Edwards says, yeah, we should celebrate that. But you can't mistake common virtue for a heart that's transformed by grace. So how do you become the sacrificial and self-emptying kind of person that Joseph was? How do you become the type of person who says God's way is more fulfilling than my way? Emptying myself is better than filling myself and getting my needs met. See, your heart is not naturally obedient, so you need divine intervention. You can't remedy it, your situation, by God telling you, live this way and not that way. Good people live like this, bad people live like that. Divine intervention produces this obedience. So how do you become sacrificial like Joseph did? We have to see Joseph's son. In the story, Joseph gets a son, but Jesus was not always Joseph's son. See, after hearing the news about Mary, Joseph could have gone in many different directions. But Joseph becomes Jesus' father, and he decides, I'm going to choose this future of trouble over my own needs. How do you become like him? How do you become obedient and sacrificial and get true virtue? We actually get a hint in verse 21. Look at the angel's explanation. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here, let's just focus on that one word, save. This word save is saying that your biggest problem is not just that you make self-preserving decisions. In that last point, I focused on the horizontal dimension of your decision-making, your decisions, how they help or harm other people. But it's important to remember this word save refers... It's saved from sin. And sin, we're told here, is primarily vertical. Sin is primarily against God. Sin causes separation from God. See, underneath all of those self-preserving decisions is a deep resistance and hatred towards God and his ways. See, the source of those self-preserving decisions is an enmity towards God. I see the evidence of this in your own life, in the way that you treat God casually, in the way that you so easily neglect him and make excuses. You might say you believe in God, but believing in God is not the same thing as loving him and doing things for his own sake. And living a life that is centered around your needs, even if you believe in some higher power or God's existence, will lead to eternal separation from him. So you need to be saved from your sins. How does God save us? Sacrificial obedience. See, Joseph's father does sacrificial obedience, but that foreshadows an even bigger sacrifice. On the cross, what happened? Jesus gave up his needs and went to the cross and took eternal separation for you and me. Why? Because he loved us. And this is what you need to obey like Joseph did. You need a heart that's transformed by the beauty of sacrificial love. See, it's not enough to just agree that Jesus died on the cross for sins. You need a sensible apprehension of his beauty. And down in verse 22, Matthew quotes Isaiah, that Jesus is God, is Emmanuel, God with us. The Bible's teaching here is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And why is it so important for us to believe in that? Well, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says you are so bad that just another human being dying on the cross for your sins is not enough. Your sins are so bad that you need an infinite being to make sufficient payment for your sins. This is an extremely important part of the gospel. The gospel is that you are so bad and self-centered that God himself had to take eternal punishment for you. And he did. Do you realize what this means about Jesus' other father, God himself? This means that Jesus' father loves his enemies, sinners, people who hate him. It was the father's idea to pay an infinite price and lose everything for you. And if you believe that, you're going to be attracted to him and want to give up everything for him and worship him. At Christmas, we look forward to the day when Jesus returns. And here is the fuel to make you more attracted to that future day, more eager for that future day. Look at how much the Father wanted you, Jesus' Father. Look at the great lengths he went for you. And when that electrifies your heart, you will become obedient, you'll make the right decisions, and you'll look eagerly to that future day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, and we need this passage because we are afraid to follow your way, the long way down, the way that, the way that leads to that requires self-sacrifice. It's difficult to live that way. Lord, our hearts don't want it. We want the normal, easy life. We want something more tidy, more easy. Lord, help us to see in what ways you are calling us to obedience and give us this divine intervention in our lives. Lord, you've done it through the gospel. You have intervened, and you give us the means to hear about that here through the preaching of the word. Lord, we ask that the word would grip and transform us, and that we would turn to obey you and to follow your ways, even if it means giving up our needs. Help us to see that Jesus did that for us and to love him and serve him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.